or anything like that. I just punch in the face with the gospel, and then we, you know, take it as it goes. So, but welcome. You know, my name's the Reverend Jacob Smith, and I'm the priest in charge here at Calvary St. George's. This is St. George's Church, but it actually belongs to a parish, which includes Calvary, which is on Park and 21st. And if you get a chance, I'd encourage you to walk over there as well. It's a beautiful church. But this congregation is one of the oldest continuing worshiping congregations in New York City. It was originally a chapel in 1747. Is that right, Tom? 1740. Tom is the rector emeritus of the church. And anyway, 1747, it was founded as a chapel of Trinity Wall Street. And it was basically, if you will, like in many ways, the chapel of the loyalists. It wasn't named originally for St. George. It was named after King George II. And basically, after the Revolutionary War, you couldn't have a chapel named after your enemy's father. And so they dropped the king and put Saint on the front of it. And it was a great church, and it's a church that's been known for preaching the gospel for years in the city of New York. You're sitting actually in an institution here, and not just a flash in the pan. This church was the center of abolitionist movements. This was the center of banking and bankers getting converted, including J.P. Morgan, who built the chapel that you're sitting in. This is called the chapel that Morgan built. And it's a funny story. They say he used to come here on Saturdays to sing hymns. And if you look at the wall, this chapel was built for the 100th anniversary. And it's basically like a who's who of the history of New York from the early days and through the 1800s. But it said that J.P. Morgan used to come in and sing hymns, and if he didn't like the hymns, he would jingle the change in his pocket. And so, but that was supposed to be funny. Anyway, but I want to encourage you to take a look. There's a bullet hole in the back of the church. You think church politics are rough in your church, but there's a bullet hole in the back of the church that I encourage you to go check out, and if you want to know the story, I can take you over there to see it. But that's not why 100% we're here. What I do want to say is that one of the great things that's historically happening here is this Mockingbird movement. And, you know, and it's quickly becoming, Calvary St. George's is quickly becoming known as the nest for the Mockingbird in the spring. And so it goes south in the fall and comes back north in the spring. But, you know, and it's great to have Mockingbird here as a part of this because the preaching of law and gospel and the emphasis of the gospel for a long time is what made this church great. Not its buildings, not its amazing rich history, but actually the proclamation of this message, and only this message. And this is what makes Mockingbird Conference so unique, as opposed to any other real Christian conferences that you find going on out there, is that it's designed to give you a gospel-centric, a crucicentric view of life and spirituality, which I might argue is the only view worth having when it comes to life and spirituality. You know, a lot of people want to talk about engaging culture and doing all of these things, but the truth is that Mockingbird does it because it comes out of the gospel. We're not engaging culture for salvation, we're engaging culture out of salvation. Today I'm going to talk about the topic of everything new is moralism again, and how the law, this emphasis on law, is actually emptying the church. And I think, especially if you're a pastor, maybe you can relate to me on this. I think this topic is true and relevant because daily, and this is not an exaggeration, I'm literally talking daily, I get emails and Facebook posts from friends and colleagues talking about how the church in America is actually dying. This is interesting, and everybody's wondering what they need to do to fix it and how can we fix it. Gallup did a survey a couple of years ago that said that about 60% of Americans attend church on a Sunday. Now, compared to Europe, this is a pretty significant. However, the Journal of Scientific Study of Religion by sociologist C. Kirk Hadaway and Penny Long Marler, known for their scholarly research on the church, said these numbers by Gallup don't actually add up. And they did their own study, and in August of 2013, they released a study that found that in actuality, it's probably more like half of that. Only 30% of Americans attend church. And of that 30%, only 17% of that 30% attend church regularly. And I see this even in our own church, you know what I mean? This is a lot of people only come to church like once a month. And what I want to talk about today is why on one level this is happening. And what's the solution to it, or what we think is the solution to it. Well, Americans are ingenious at taking different things and making it uniquely our own. You know, we're amazing at a lot of things. The world can't even touch us. American football, for example. But we've also done this with the Christian story. We took the gospel, the message that God has fulfilled all of his promises for the salvation of the world and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and baptized it with the American idea of manifest destiny. You know, we inserted a lot of our ideas of free will and, you know, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps into the Christian story. Contrary to most prevalent views, many of our founding fathers were not devout evangelical Christians, but deists. The truth is that when Thomas Jefferson became president in 1801, this was viewed by many actual Christian pastors as a distressing event, ominous for the future of the religion in America. Deists helped shape the Christian story. Deists, not confessional Christian. And what they did is they made it uniquely American. And the ideas of deism were actually more popular in America than actually anything Christian. Especially amongst the universities and colleges in the United States. The Episcopal Bishop of Virginia at the time, William Meade, in the 1800s, declared that the College of William and Mary was now the hotbed of French politics and religion. And deism and atheism, not Christianity, took deep root along the frontier. The vast amount of space, combined with the low density of people, made it difficult for the church and its missionary endeavors to make a strong, strong impact. And so the frontier was a place where people sought to live out their lives from underneath the puritanical moralism of New England and the moralism of Methodism found in the South. They went out there to seek refuge, and hence in places like Kentucky, they named their towns after prominent French deists such as LaRue, Bourbon, and Altamont. And also what was going on in the United States at this time was the 17th century was really the beginning of biblical criticism, serious biblical criticism. And, you know, with Thomas Jefferson and his Bible that's at the UVA where he cut out all of the miracles. And so this all began to help shape a religion in America, an American and moralistic version of Christianity where eventually God became the passive agent. And the emphasis became not on what God had done for you, but on what you now need to do for God. You know, you're going out and settling the West. You know, you're pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps. Why don't you give a little bit of time for God? How many sermons have we even heard that today? You know what I mean? Can't you just give an hour to the Lord on a week? You know, I mean, you know, this is all deeply rooted in this American pragmatistic religion that we've called Christianity. And it's partly because this is one of the reasons why so many American Christians believe that if you do your part, God will do his. This is contrary to the gospel. That God helps those who help themselves. Those two phrases are actually attributed to St. Benjamin Franklin, who was a deist and not one of the apostles. But these ideas have shaped our piety. They shaped my piety for a long time and almost killed me. And just in the middle of seminary sent me running out of the church. It was not until I heard the gospel from Paul and different classmates and began to read Luther and these things that I began to see, whoa, I had been sold a bill of goods. Because this problem has affected both the left and the right. You know, those of us who are in non-denominational, more conservative churches, we get it on one, you get it on one end. Those of us who tend to be in more progressive churches, you can get it on another end, you know? But these ideas have shaped our piety. What are you going to do for God? Because in American Christianity, God is the passive and we are the active agent. We believe that somehow, some way, we're the ones responsible for being our new creations. J. Gretchen Machen, the great Princeton Don in the early 20th century, once said, when speaking about the rampant moralism in the church, he said, "Soon we will have so much applied Christianity that we will have no Christianity to apply." And because Christianity has been so associated with what I do to make myself better, it's lost its ground in a sea of other religions or programs that can make us better. You know, this is one of the reasons why people only go to church once a month. It's because, hey, I can help myself in like 10 other ways. I find God on the golf course. You know, this is what people will say. I find the Lord in nature. Phil Vischer, the creator of VeggieTales, shares the story of his own life and how he has come to repent of promoting moralism in the VeggieTales, which has helped contribute, he believes, to the decline of the church. And he sums up the problem with the moralistic American Christianity powerfully when in a recent interview in World Magazine he said this, quote, "I looked back at the previous 10 years and realized I had spent 10 years trying to convince kids to behave Christianly without actually teaching them Christianity. And that was a pretty serious conviction. You can say, 'Hey, kids, be more forgiving because the Bible says so.' Or you can say, 'Hey, kids, be more kind because the Bible says so.' But that isn't Christianity. That's morality. American Christians are drinking a cocktail that's a mix of the Protestant work ethic, the American dream, and the gospel. And we've intertwined them so completely that we can't tell them apart anymore. Our gospel has become a gospel of following your dreams and being good so God will make all your dreams come true. It's the Oprah God. And we've completely taken this Disney notion of when you wish upon a star, your dreams come true, and melded that with faith and come up with something completely different." He goes on to say this, and this is very powerful, I think. "There's something wrong in a culture that preaches nothing is more sacred than your dream. I mean, we walk away from marriages to follow our dreams. We abandon children to follow our dreams. We hurt people in the name of our dreams, which as a Christian is just preposterous." End of the quote. But this is my first point. Much of American Christianity since the beginning has essentially been a milieu of self-help, deism, which leads to moralism. And in the beginning, it appears alluring. It appears helpful. And it appears attractive. And it takes various shapes and various forms. Whether it's a 7-part series on dating, you know, and how to be a good Christian dater or a good Christian husband, or whether it's a 7-part series on how we need to fulfill, you know, building wells in Africa. Whatever it is, it's all moralism. And in the beginning, it appears alluring because it gives us something to do. It makes us the protagonist of the story. It appears helpful. It appears attractive. But as we have seen in this country and across Europe, it has run its course. Because it's missing the one thing that is lasting and unique about Christianity, and that's the gospel. You know, every religion has moralism in common. Every religion will tell you, hey, be a little better. But we have the message of the gospel, which is in your failure to be good, God has met you there and has forgiven you. We've missed the one thing that is unique about Christianity, that God in Jesus Christ saves those who can't save themselves, let alone help themselves. So, as I've said, there's a lot of confusion now in the church about what is the gospel versus the effects of the gospel in our life. So, you know, being a nice person is not the gospel. You know, helping people is not the gospel. That's an effect of the gospel. And the confusion oftentimes comes from places like St. Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. And I'd like to read this to you now and just kind of parse this out as I make my next point. But it's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 10 through 21. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now you see, immediately people want to latch onto that and say, ha 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 ha, it's what you do. But you know, Paul is actually making this statement. It's rooted in his confidence in Christ's righteousness given to him. But he goes on to say, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God. And I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearances and not about what is in the heart. It's all about anxiety right here and outward appearances. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, aka by what they do, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. You know, we didn't think of him much. We put him on a cross. But we regard him because of his resurrection like this no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us, this is the work of the church, gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. And we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Oftentimes what happens is that our can-do American attitudes take over and we take a passage like this and we immediately focus on the idea of being a new creation and what we must do to make ourselves new creation. And this focus deceives people into self-reliance and eventually empties churches. This is the problem, you know, when you focus on what are you going to do to make yourself a new creation, whether it's, getting your bank accounts in order, or whether it's, feeding the hungry, if that's what you're doing, then you put the focus on yourself. And anyone on the planet Earth can do that. This week I'm a new creation, so I won't be faithless like those other people over there. It creates division amongst people too. This message of the gospel humbles us because we realize that we bring nothing to the table. But when it's all about us, we say, well, I won't be faithless like those people over there. I'm a new creation. You know, I'm going to try and pray more, you know, because I'm a new creation. I'm a mature Christian, not like those other kind of sort of Christians over there, because I'm definitely a new creation. And we fool ourselves into believing that a new creation is something that can be defined by reason or can somehow be measured by my life. And therefore, the mission of the church becomes all about making people better. And even worse, we spiritualize it. Like talking about renewing of the earth, renewing the city, renewing culture, making people fully developed followers of Jesus. Whatever it is, the mission of the church, we begin to think, is for us to make new creations. And this is a misunderstanding in what Paul would ultimately call a ministry of death. The issue that St. Paul is addressing in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is actually, how are we going to stand before God? This is the big question. And the answer is not how you made yourself a new creation. The answer is Jesus and his righteousness, what he has done for us. As Paul writes, he who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. And this is my second point. A new creation is the effect of the gospel. It's not the gospel itself. And you have to understand the distinction between the gospel and the effect of the gospel. There's this beautiful, cool, like demotivational poster that I saw the other day on Facebook. But it has Jesus on the cross dying, and above it says the gospel. And down below it says, oh, wait, you thought you had something to do with this? You know, like, I mean, other than putting him up there, you know, I mean, but the truth is that the gospel is itself a new creation, is the effect of the gospel. And so oftentimes, you know, we want to become fruit counters when we start thinking that new creation is our work. This kind of hit me like an analogy. When I was a kid, we had an orange tree in our backyard. And when we first moved there, we thought they were lime trees, but they eventually became orange trees. And I grew up in southwest Arizona, and there were some summers where the summer was so hot, the orange tree didn't bear any fruit. There would be an occasional really cold winter that would wipe out the orange trees, and wipe out the oranges on the orange tree, and the orange wouldn't bear any fruit. You know, but it didn't change the fact that the tree wasn't an orange tree. You know, and the truth is that when God has declared you as a new creation, you are so. More on that in a sec. But it is the effect of being reconciled to God. And Paul tells us that God in Christ has reconciled the world to himself. So if God has made you a new creation, you are. You are a new creation. Let's let God make these declarations. Let's let God be God and us be the creation. And when he says that you're a new creation, you are. And there's nothing you can do to sully that newness. And it is in this confidence that God is the protagonist, reconciling the world to himself through Jesus Christ. And that we are passive agents being worked upon is where the church begins to rediscover her mission to the world. We are ambassadors. That's what Paul says. Every year I go to a banquet which raises money for a mission organization called Mustard Seed. This is a mission organization that helps orphanages in the Caribbean, especially orphanages of handicapped children, the Caribbean, parts of Latin America, and in parts of Africa. And one year they had the Jamaican ambassador to the United States as the speaker. Evidently, the Prime Minister of Jamaica at the time wasn't very popular, and so all of these people just came at her. And she said, she reminded everyone that she was delivering the words of the Prime Minister and not her own. You know, this actually, when you see yourself as an ambassador, I remember I was talking to a guy, he was a pastor, and he was like one of these churches where they're always doing amazing things like laser beams and amazing, like, better yourself 12-point sermon series. And I asked him, it was a moment of confession. I said, what was the hardest part of my vocation? And I said, I told him, like, going to hospitals, you know, late at night, early in the morning, going and visiting people. Like, that's a hard thing for me. I was like, what's the hardest thing for you? And he was like, coming up with something new. And he actually got burned out, and he's not in the ministry anymore. And that's because he forgot that he was an ambassador. He was an ambassador. We're ambassadors. And therefore, we don't have to come up with a new message. We just deliver the message of the king. The war is over. You know, whether you like it or not, Jesus has won. And if he's called you, he's going to claim you as his bride. So in the words of Stephen Paulson, you might as well just shave your legs and put on some lipstick. You know, because he's coming to get you. But this is my second point. The mission of the church is not to make people better. God's actually not the least bit interested in better people with cleverly devised myths. Rather, instead, the mission of the church is to be ambassadors for Christ. And what that means is we don't pitch our own cool message. Rather, we proclaim the message of our King Jesus, which says you have been reconciled to God through Christ. You are a new creation now. Because this is what God wants, broken people, not made better, but made brand spanking new. As I said, anyone can go and dig a well. Anyone can give moralistic life tips. And those can all be effects of the gospel if you want. Maybe not the moralistic life tips, but, you know, go dig a well. Go do it. But there's only one institution under heaven and on earth that has been given the authority to proclaim the forgiveness of sins. and that is the church. And our churches become embassies of the gospel when we engage the hearts, the minds, and the souls of broken people who are just exhausted by trying to better themselves. And a church engages the world as ambassadors, I think, by fulfilling three very specific callings, which are all tied together. The first calling is a triage unit. In the medieval Catholic Church, one of the popular images of Christ was of him pointing a sword at you. The message was, Christ is your judge, get your act together. There's a lot of talk about some of the early English reformers destroying the stained glass windows, but a lot of the stained glass windows they destroyed, they were trying to get rid of that imagery of Jesus as your, like, with the sword of Damocles at your throat. But this is sadly still a popular understanding of Jesus. There's all sorts of people that live here in New York City from below the Mason-Dixon line. I think there are actually 9 people originally from New York City who actually live here. Yeah. But everybody else is from below the Mason-Dixon line. And they, on a number of levels, are trying to escape this idea of, you know, he might be your homeboy now, but he's definitely got a sword of Damocles hanging over you. He's a little nicer, he's a little more relevant, but he still expects you to get your act together and be a new creation. And this message, this image, is not helpful. On one level, me telling you to get your act together is like telling you to put a Band-Aid on a fatal bullet wound and say, okay, be healthy. But a church that is a triage unit sees people as they are, and that most people have actually walked on glass to get into their church, that everyone has had or has a broken heart brought on by life, a failed relationship, a difficult job, a sickness. And in those times, our only hope is the gospel. As a triage unit, you recognize that people are actually needy. And we don't just need help, we need saving. And we are here because we can't get it together. At Calvary Church, that's actually one of the places where Alcoholics Anonymous started. The 12 steps were actually written in my office. But that's the whole point. You never get beyond step one. The moment you forget that you're an alcoholic is the moment you're about to fall off the wagon. And this is true with the Christianity. The moment we forget that we're sinners, the moment we think that we can make ourselves a new creation, is the minute we're going to fall into either despair or Pharisaism. And we believe in this triage unit, this church, where the gospel is preached, that when people cry out from the trials and tribulations of life, they cry out from a broken heart. Not that they will find the gospel, you know, but that the gospel will find them. And it will find them there in the preaching of that word, in the waters of baptism, and in bread and wine, because it's those specific places that Jesus has actually placed his name. Not when the worship team hits the G chord at the right moment, you know, but it is in those moments where the gospel finds them and meets them there where they're at, their only hope. And he responds by calling us to his side in order to, not to get our acts together, but in order to comfort, in order to cheer, and in order to restore us. For Christ is proclaimed in the fullness of his gospel. He's not an angry judge, but he's a wonderful Savior. And God has removed the sword by laying his life down for us. The second role that the church should play, so you've got a triage unit. The second is a cafeteria. It's here where the redeemed are nourished, built up, and fed by Christ himself through the gospel. And we are nourished through both word and sacraments, bread and wine. And these places where Christ has placed his name, which assures us of his grace, mercy, and forgiveness of our sins in order to send us back into the world to serve our neighbors in our various callings. And you know, this is a powerful thing. Prior to the 19th century, no one would have said that they were a Christian because they made a personal commitment to Jesus. That is an American invention. People would have pointed to their baptisms as where they became a Christian, because that is God's work. That's where God places his promise, in an ordinary mean of water, not when I made a personal decision and I invited God into my story. It's actually about God gripping me against my will and pulling me into his. And so it's a cafeteria, and I need to be nourished by those things, and you need to be nourished by those things, and your people need to be nourished by these things. The third role the church plays is a school, and that is teaching the historic Christian faith. What we believe and why we believe it, to coin the White Horse Inn. And you do that through working on your sermons, a strong adult education where you can catechize your people so that when they find themselves in the storms of life, they can know that it's not so much that I really choose Jesus, but that Jesus chose me. And as a school, the church then begins to engage its community, which is becoming increasingly hostile, with the message of the gospel in winsome and really thoughtful ways, kind of like Mockingbird does. But Mockingbird is not a church. You know, Mockingbird is a resource for the church, and Mockingbird is a resource for you to engage the culture and preach the gospel in season and out. But this is my third point. How does the church fulfill her mission? She does this by engaging people's hearts, souls, and heads with the gospel for the sake of our neighbor. Remember, a new moralism is just old news. It's not good news at all. And it is killing the church because it's a ministry of death. But each and every one of us has been given this ministry of reconciliation. The good news we have been given is not our message, but God's. And indeed, it is the power to save. Thank you. Well, maybe we can engage in a few questions, or maybe I've said something that I was quick. So, but maybe we can say a few, answer a few questions, and then we'll get front of the lunch line. So, yeah. Yes, Chris.
How would you define or understand or explain this phenomenon of the mega church that doesn't seem, some of them of course come and go, but many of them seem to be almost institutionalized now.
Mm-hmm.
And what is it that is creating them, and what's the future?
So what's the deal with the mega church, and what's its future? Is that the question you're asking?
Yes, please.
Well, I don't know what the deal is with the mega church. I mean, there's a deep part of me that would love to have one. Talk about an identity crisis. But the truth is that there's I think on a number of mega churches, and I don't want to disparage mega churches, but I think there is a real emphasis on what I can do, and people are hungry for what I can do, and it ultimately burns people out. I think what they've noticed, a lot of the study that I cited earlier, they've also looked at mega churches, the Journal of Scientific Study of Religion, and they found that a lot of the growth in mega churches is just what we call transference growth. It's not new converts to Christianity. It's people moving from church to church to church for like the latest kind of cool program and whatever happens to be hip in the moment. And so that tends to be the sign of a lot of their growth. But I think with a lot of things is that they eventually decline. And you know, St. George's, while it has a long history of preaching the law and the gospel, it became a mega church for a while. The very term institutional church was coined right here. And there was for a number of years where the message was all about what you do that defines you, and actually a real abandonment of Jesus, and that slowed the thing down. And it's come back, and you know, an abandonment of the creed. And you know, and when we hear megachurch pastors say creeds not deeds, or deeds not creeds, that's a real problem. And that is the beginning of the end, and when soon it will just become a conference center. So there are, but I think, you know, yeah, and so that's what I'll say. So I think everything that isn't focused, there's only one thing that's going to last, and that is the gospel. Everything else will be burned in the fire of God's judgment. And, but the one thing that will last is the righteousness of Jesus. And so all of this is ultimately going the way of the buffalo. And what we are all looking for and what our hearts are eager for is the hope of being made new. The Protestant work ethic, the American dream, and the gospel. So those are the three things that kind of are all intertwined and formed this this new kind of American religion. Now, what was the second thing? What was your question again?
The gospel of prosperity.
What is the gospel of prosperity in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ? That you want to know the distinction? Well, I don't want to disparage Joel because he's got such a wonderful smile and an amazing haircut. But here's the problem with the prosperity gospel on a profound level. The prosperity gospel is not a gospel at all. And it's actually the one thing that has been exported out of America that is literally killing African Christianity. What the prosperity gospel teaches is that basically it focuses on the gifts God has given you, as opposed to, and sometimes those might not even be gifts, you know, but it focuses on things as opposed to the giver of all good things. And this is where it becomes very dangerous. And what the prosperity gospel says is that if you follow Jesus, then all of these things will be amazing and they should come into place. You know, you should begin to, if you sow your seed of faith, then you will get rich. And if you hear, that's already the language of the law because you're in the if-then kind of paradigm. If you do this, then God will bless you. And see, what's happening in Africa, and I saw this firsthand when I was in Uganda back in 2005, is that you have people sowing their seeds of faith and they still have AIDS. You know, they sow their seeds of faith and their cows still die in a famine. You know, and they're like, what the heck? You know, I spent every last penny to get here to hear Bishop Witch Doctor, you know, give some message about if I just do this, then God will really bless me. And he flew to Kampala in a freaking jet, you know, and that is not the gospel at all. What the gospel actually says is that God has given you in his son, Jesus Christ, all of the righteousness, all of the mercy, and all of the grace that you need. This is what it means when he based the imagery of him at the right hand of the Father with all of his enemies upon his, under his feet, bestowing his gifts upon you. It's not monetary gifts. It's the gifts of his righteousness and his grace and his mercy. And so what that means is that the gospel says that God is still amazing when your cows do die. God is still good when your like kid dies, you know. God is still good when your mother dies of AIDS, you know, and that God is working all things out for the good. And that because ultimately this will all be made right. And the resurrection of Jesus is the first fruits and the first signs of this new creation. And this is why it has to be an actual historical fact and not just some sort of metaphor. Because Jesus, if it's not real, then it sucks really bad. And it does suck really bad when your mom dies. But like, there's no hope or answer to it. You know what I mean? And what the gospel says is that, and what the gospel enables us to do say, because what happens is when real tragedy hits your life, if all you've been doing is living in the if-then paradigm, then you've put God in your debt. And you've said like, what's the deal, God? I did all of this stuff for you. Why didn't you hook me up? You know, why did my mom die? You know, but when you realize that the gospel is therefore because, or because therefore, because Christ has died for you, therefore you are the righteousness of Jesus. You know, because Christ has died for you, and therefore in his death he has trampled death, well then you can still confess that God is all I need. He's my hope and he's my portion. And you know, you can confess that. And that is the distinction. That is the distinction. The prosperity gospel is trying to earn something. The gospel is, it's all been given to you. Jed.
Jacob, I love your thoughts on this. I'm wondering if you've noticed, we've reduced the gospel message to moralism, and now we're reducing moralism now to just being consumers, that we just come, and because we live in a culture that is more focused on, because we do not have margins anymore, because we are just and how can the church entertain me and all the things? Are you noticing that to be true within the culture of New York and
the surrounding areas? So the question is that the church has become a culture of consumerism, and what are we seeing like with that in New York?
Yeah.
Well, absolutely. You know, we have a lot of people that, I mean, but I think consumerism is just another form of moralism. You know, what's in it for me? What can I do? And so instead of asking the question, what can I do? It's now, what can I get out of it? But it's still a very me-focused form of Christianity. And so, absolutely. And that's just, but I think that's like our natural modus operandi. So just like in probably Dallas, it's the same thing probably in Dallas as it is in New York City, as it is in Atlanta, as it is in Los Angeles. You know, people, the analogy I use here in New York City is that people treat churches oftentimes like restaurants. Like today I've really got a hankering for Chinese, so we're going to go eat Chinese. And tomorrow we're going to go have Italian because I really love the lasagna there, you know. And that chef isn't making lasagna, we're not going to go there. You know, and so that translates into, you know, today I feel like, you know, a little bit of loud music and some laser beams. So I'm going to this Australian megachurch down the road. And today, you know, oh, wait, so-and-so isn't preaching at that particular church. Well, we're not going there today. We're going to eat in instead, you know. And so, but that is ultimately still a me-focused religion. But I think the gospel, like what I do not want you to hear, anybody to hear, is that if all of a sudden you start preaching God's grace and the gospel, that all of a sudden people will start coming to your church. Like actually, this could be a shrinkage program for your ministry. Like I'm just saying, just like when Jesus said, lest you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you have no life in you. You know, people were like, what? And they like, and the same thing goes when you're like, it has all been done for you. You know, people are like, what? That ain't fun. You know what I mean? But what about me? And so this is what happens. And so I think that consumerism is just kind of moralism, just wearing a nicer coat, maybe from Marshalls. No, but anyway. So that's what I would say, and those are my thoughts on it. Thanks, Jed. That was a great question. Yeah.
Jacob, how do you suggest either in the church's role in school or maybe cafeteria that the fruits of the gospel can be talked about without becoming the if?
That's a great question. They are.
How can we keep them as good fruits and feed people and bring them in to more of them?
Mm-hmm. That's great.
Making them the law.
That's great. So how do we talk about fruit without making it the law? Right? That's a great question. That's the $50 million question. And first of all, I do want to say that I got, actually, when I first came to New York City, I met with Tom Pike right over there every Thursday. And about 100% of what I learned about being a priest in New York City came from him. And he's the one who taught me this idea of the church being a triage unit, a cafeteria, and a schoolhouse. So I learned it right from him. And so... But I've said it enough times where I'm claiming it as my own. So wherever I go. So I used to say I heard Tom Pike say, and then I would say it's been said, and now I say this is mine. So how do we talk about the fruits in light of not making it a law? And that's a great thing. Well, I think, first of all, this is where an important conversation of a person's calling comes into place. So you got to talk about calling, but before that, you have to remember that it's not like the orange tree ever says, today is going to be the year. Like, this is the day that I'm going to bring in the harvest, and I'm really going to do it. You know, an orange tree just produces oranges. And really, the fruits of the Spirit are what they are. They are fruits of the Spirit. They are what God produces through us. And this is a very important question when you begin to talk about this, because this shifts the conversation from, what am I doing for God? That's an unhealthy way to talk about fruit. What are we doing for God? Well, I'm being, you know, more joyful, I'm being more peaceful, I'm being more patient, I'm being more kind. That is not the way to talk about fruit. What am I doing for God? Instead, you need to be talking about, what is God doing through me? And this becomes the question. And what is he doing through me for something very specific? He's doing something through me for the sake of my neighbor. God doesn't need me to be more peaceful. God doesn't need me to be more patient. God doesn't need me to be more kind. My neighbor needs me to be more peaceful. My neighbor needs me to be more patient. My neighbor needs me to be more kind. And so in this regard, you need to begin to talk about the fruits in regards to vocation. I love that quote from Martin Luther where he says, God masks himself when he's talking about vocation and the Christian life. He says, God masks himself in our vocations. And so God is working through you to be a good banker because your neighbor needs you to be a good banker. God could make children out of the sky, make them fall out of the sky, but he has chosen the vocation of husband and wife for that, you know. God could immediately heal me if he wants, and he sometimes does that in prayer, but he's also chosen the vocation of a surgeon and a doctor to do that. So I think when we talk about the fruit, we need to speak of it in terms of vocation and not what am I doing for God, but instead what is God working through me for the sake of my neighbor. Good. Yes. Mm. Well, I live in New York City and everybody's dating everybody, and you know, and like, I mean, that's courtship is not an issue that I deal with on a daily basis in that sense. I would say when it comes to relationships of any type, you know, they need to be defined, I think, primarily by repentance. You know, I once heard it said, it's better to be safe rather than to be sorry. And what I tell people in marriage and in relationships, it's always better to be sorry rather than to be safe, because sorry is where you're forgiven and can be forgiven, and it's where you encompass your needs for grace. And it's, you know, when you realize this is the grace, that God is so for you that he's actually gone against himself in the cross for you, this like actually gives you the freedom. And I can see whenever a relationship is defined by the law 50-50, moralism, you do your part, then I'll do mine, this ultimately crushes and cripples people. And instead, you know, relationships in light of the gospel should always be 100%, 100%. This is what I tell everybody who gets married. And so that when I'm at like 47, well, most of the time I'm maybe at a good 7%. Melina's still there 100%. And when, you know, she's there at 98% on a really bad day, I'm still there 100%. And that is how a relationship goes forward. And when I know that I'm loved and that nobody's going to leave me, then I'm actually free. I think a lot of that stuff, because I was in college when all of that I kissed dating goodbye stuff when that was going on. And for some people, man, that was actually a really good thing for them, like in a relationship sense. The problem is this all got like transferred to like somehow making God happy, you know, and it still is crushing people. Yeah, I mean, I encourage you to talk to Christina Sanderson right over there about all of this. But it's crushing to people. It's crushing to people when you put this in the tense of I make God. And so what happens is that in your relationship, is this the one that the Lord Jesus wants for me? Like from the beginning to the end. And this is a difficult and this is a terrible way to enter into a relationship as opposed to the freedom of like, this is my neighbor. And what's God doing through me, you know, here? And I want to serve this person. You know, when it's all about, it becomes quickly once again about me. And is this the right, is this person going to make me happy all the time? Is this the one person that God has chosen for me from before the foundation? Those are heavy duty questions to enter into in a relationship. And I just want to say, does she make you laugh? Does he make you laugh? Do you like to go to the movies? And that's very helpful to people. Take it out of the realm of God. Take that stuff out of the realm of God. Remove the sword of Damocles from people's throats and give them the gospel. And you know, and then the gospel becomes a powerful thing when it comes to pastoral ministry. And it gives you a word to actually speak. So for example, when I was early in my pastorate, I had a guy who was like sleeping with every girl around. This is the truth. He was sleeping with every girl around. And I was like, man, what are you doing? What are you doing? And he was like, hey, man, I thought you were a grace guy, you know, and like, you know, and he was like, I'm totally free in Christ. And that's like what he said. And I was like, I wanted to punch him. But I said, here's the deal, man. This isn't about your relationship with God. This is about your relationship with these women. And the fact is that you're not ready to be a father. And the fact is you're not emotionally equipped to deal with the emotional relationships that you have entered into and have, like, caused by this relationship. So you see, we've taken the realm out of, like, Jesus is angry with you to, like, you are screwing people up. And this is about now in light of my neighbor, you know? And so as Luther says, the Christian is Lord of all but and servant to none, but also servant of all, you know? I missed that quote up. But anyway, it's like, but the point is that, you know, it's about service. It's about service and service for the sake. And so this really changes our whole look on everything. You know, it changes our whole look on everything. The gospel first changes everything. It becomes a whole new lens to see everything. That is, you can talk to me a little bit afterwards, but I want to say thank you from the bottom of my heart for coming to this session. It really means the world, and I'm just glad that you're all here at Mockingbird, and just glad that you're here at St. George's Church. Thank you so much.